Well, you could either turn to page 1010 in your pew Bible, or you could take out the sermon notes where I've included that outline I did for you last week. I'm going to reread the scripture. I was thinking I'd just read the second half, but it all hangs together in such a way that I thought I'd read the whole chapter. So stand with me, and one way or another, turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. So I'm not going to give as much detail as I did last week in reading through the outline, but I am going to read through it. In this chapter sits in the middle of a chapter that's the last week of Jesus' life, culminating with his death and resurrection. And so we're in this final section of Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in this section, we start with verse 1, and it's set up by their traveling out of the temple. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. And as he, that Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Enormous stones. I was trying to convey it to my kids like they're the size of my swimming pool, you know. Huge stones, massive stones. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, it would be the opposite mountain, opposite Temple Mount, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" In these next verses, 5 through 23, Jesus is answering that question. Verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray.'" So a warning about false Christs here. Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Well, what end is he referring to? He's still answering their question. End of Jerusalem and the temple. "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." And that phrase is used to refer to the beginnings of the painful turmoil that will culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem. And not unique to the destruction of Jerusalem, that's what's confusing. These things can be describing other things in other places, but here it's describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." Now, we do have a charge to proclaim the gospel to all nations, even standing today, but remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples in this text. In this text, he's talking about the whole known world to them, which does happen before AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed. Verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, will these have implications for us? The direct teaching is to the disciples. There is an implication that spelled out in other letters and such and other places in the Bible, that these things we need to also be ready for. But Jesus is giving this instruction directly to his disciples in this passage. As to the sign that follows here in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation," and this is significant because they asked for a sign, when we know that this is about to take place, "and when you see the abomination of desolation," which would have pointed them back to that Daniel passage that's so well known, of the temple being desecrated by Babylon. And then in their more recent history, this similar thing had happened by Antiochus Epiphanes. I wrote it in my notes so I wouldn't forget. They would understand what he's talking about. So he's standing where he ought not be. Somebody's going to be standing in the temple, defiling the temple in some sort of blatant, flagrant way. And let the reader understand that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, the instruction is, when you see that, when the temple's about to be destroyed, it's time to get out of town. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So again, talking about Jerusalem in such sweeping language makes us think he's talking maybe about the end of time. But nonetheless, this is such a dramatic happening that it does point at that, doesn't it? The end of time. But it's a dramatic happening, and there are still some yet to be saved or some that are saved in the city. And so for the sake of the elect, he didn't wipe them out. Or perhaps because the Jewish people themselves are still God's chosen people in some sense, that they wasn't going to wipe them out, but still save some of them. Verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus tells him what he knows is going to happen beforehand. Don't get led astray. There are going to be ones that say they're speaking for me or they're me returned. Don't believe them. And these things did happen historically. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, so whatever he's talking about now is after the previous. And this is what we'll dig into this morning. The sun will be darkened and the moon will give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he or it is near. I'm thinking these verses 28 through 31 are referring back to the temple destruction, because they're to see something and then they'll know it's about to happen. And just like this fig tree, they're to see these signs and then know they're about to happen. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now the second little analogy or lesson comes in verse 32 through the end of the chapter, and this I think applies back to the coming of the Son of Man, because you have this but concerning, which kind of enters back into a new topic, the one previous. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. See the distinction between the two examples? The one was you see these things. The other one's you don't know ahead of time. You don't know. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this passage, which, while can be challenging to us with so many forms and allusions in it that can confuse us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it clearly, and more importantly, take into heart what you mean for us to learn from it. Lord, I pray that you would come down with power, that we would be taught by your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the second half of the chapter, roughly, it's more like ABAB, but second half of the chapter, let's just say for convenience, is indeed about the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of Jesus, the end of days. What do you believe about the judgment day? Judgment day has a sort of gravitas to it, doesn't it? It should. So oftentimes, popular stories and movies take Judgment Day as a metaphor. I think of the old 80s movies, The Terminator, remember those? They called that Rise of the Machines is going to be Judgment Day, right? And, you know, we chuckle because it's a movie, it's make-believe. And yet, if you were entering into that story and you actually came back in time and you knew like a year or two out, right? All these people are going to be dead. The machines are going to send nuclear weapons out, and all these people, there's going to be just a handful of people left. The people you're looking at, they're like dead people walking. That would affect how you looked at the world, wouldn't it? And trying to sort of tap into the grave nature of the fact that the human race is never going to be the same, they call it Judgment Day. Western culture has deep biblical roots, still has that ring of seriousness, of weightiness. Nothing is going to be the same, even while more and more we don't believe that there is one. In fact, we are told in the scriptures that Judgment Day will be mocked, are we not? Remember 2 Peter 3? He says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing that this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I want to come back to that in a minute. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He goes on to say they deliberately forget about the flood, just like our day. Never mind that there's actually marine animals on the top of every mountain is in fossil form. But there's no way the water covered the earth one day. But at any rate, we're told that scoffers would come scoffing. But the key idea and the thing that we forget is it's following their own sinful desires. Why do we not want to think of a day of reckoning? Because we want to do what we want. We want to chart our own course and feel comfortable with it. We do not have to answer for it. And the scripture is very plain that there is a judgment day coming. Jerusalem, when it was destroyed in AD 70, is one such judgment day. Part of the confusion is that Israel is being judged for rejecting their Messiah. Jesus comes into Jerusalem seemingly powerless, but he's not powerless. And he's telling them, this is what's going to happen. And what happened in AD 70, in the years coming up to it, the few years prior to it, in the siege of Jerusalem, is horrifying. Go look it up in Josephus. It's horrifying. I don't even want to repeat what happened there. It's a horrifying judgment on Israel. But there is another day coming. It's like it, but unlike it. And the basic argument in this passage is not complicated. It just isn't complicated. It's just because of our dull hearts, it can feel uncompelling. The return of Jesus is the most earth-shattering hinge point of all of human history. When he comes back, everything's going to be different. Now you might, as good Bible scholars, might take a little umbrance with my declaration there that this is the hinge point. What about the cross, you might say? What about the cross? And of course, these two events are not disconnected, and they are, in fact, intimately dependent on one another. I think the one is the ground and the other the fruit, if you will. So it's not as if these are two distinct things. When Jesus came, he came to live as a human substitute for all his people. He was perfect for us, and he was put to death and rejected by his Father, which we're going to soon study as we come to the end of the gospel according to Mark, and see that he ransomed his life for ours, that he laid down his life in death, paying what we owe God, so that when he does come back, that he can gather his own to himself, like he's going to talk about in today's passage. So the one is dependent upon the other. So you make a very good case that the hinge point is the cross, but I don't think it's very different to say that the visible hinge point will be the return. Oh, a lot has happened since Christ came. The church is going on every continent. The Church of Jesus Christ is making inroads on every continent on the globe. A lot has happened. But in many ways, many people, many, many millions of people don't know Christ. Some have heard of him and don't care. And it's not visible to everybody that he's reigning in heaven. Now, he is reigning in heaven right now. But it's not visible to everyone. But on that day, everybody will see. This passage is broken into two broad categories conveniently. Verses 24 through 27 in chapter 13, why the return of Jesus matters. And then as we skip to the second lesson, if you will, the second lesson about the doorkeeper, etc., the charge to stay awake. It's not a very complicated passage in that sense. All right, so we'll move in those two moves to this morning. Why the return of Jesus matters. Well, first we have the opening in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And, you know, today as we read that, it's like, well, that's one of those texts, like, does he mean literally the sun's going to be blackened and the moon is going to be darkened and the stars are going to start falling from the skies? What's that? It's going to be meteor showers, right? There are other texts that talk about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. There's other texts that talk about how that in the end the earth is going to be destroyed with fire. So I'm not denying all the cataclysmic actual things that are going to happen at the end of time. Heaven and earth will be remade. Will it be an instantaneous transformation? Will it be there? There's many question marks, right? But I do know that this type of language is used in the scriptures in many places in the prophets to mean a specific thing. And it's not literal. It's metaphorical. It's cataclysmic language to say that something really, really bad is about to happen. What is that really, really bad thing? And let me just give you a couple examples. Isaiah 13, talking about, and how do I know they're talking about Babylon? I do know they're talking about Babylon. How do I know it? Because I looked back in verse 1 and said, this prophecy given about what's going to happen to Babylon. So, you know, it's not like you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that it's talking about Babylon. You just have to look at the context. Right? And what does it say about Babylon? Among the other things, it's talking about the destruction of the city more literally. And here in verse 10, it says, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Here talking directly about the pride of Babylon. It's a strikingly similar language. And I could multiply the examples. Judgment on the whole earth, though, later in Isaiah 24:23. Same sort of language. Pharaoh and Egypt being judged and they're being destroyed by the Assyrians when they go out to fight the Assyrians. Pharaoh and Egypt are going to be destroyed using similar type language in Ezekiel 32:7-8. The day of the Lord language in Joel, we studied Joel recently, didn't we? Right? And the day of the Lord language, this idea of the sun being darkened and so on, and the blood moon, which then is picked up in Acts chapter 2 and applied to the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, the moon didn't turn blood, right? The sun was darkened in the middle of the day at Jesus' death. There's some direct connections there. And these things are related. But my point here for this morning, brothers and sisters, is that this language is cataclysmic language. Sun, moon, stars, darkened, not giving their light, falling, what have you. In talking about the shakeup of earthly powers. And perhaps the spiritual powers behind some of them that we know very little about. But everything's being turned on its head. When you lived at the time of Rome, you thought Rome was going to exist forever. In fact, the Romans thought Rome was going to exist forever. It didn't. So today we can look and, yeah, poo-poo on that. But if you were living then, you'd think, my goodness, we are too overly secure about our Western culture, which is coming apart these days. We should be, on a horizontal level, very concerned what's happening over there in Ukraine. We should be very concerned about that. Make no mistake about it that there are powers at work in our culture, in around our globe, that would like nothing better than to see Western nations completely humiliated and undone and destroyed and in shambles, including the United States of America. But it's too easy to think that what we have is stable and can't be moved. And when these days of the Lord come, he's saying when Babylon fell, it wasn't just the Medes and the Persians. When Jerusalem fell, it wasn't just Titus and the Romans. These big shakeups, these cataclysms, because, I mean, Jerusalem was the seat, the place where God's name was. This was God's chosen people. And so God is not only saying, I permitted that, he's saying, no, I brought that. This is a coming day of the Lord, if you will. So when Mark, and Jesus, when he spoke it, Mark, when he records it knowing that Jesus was speaking of a coming major cataclysmic change that the Lord was bringing, a day of the Lord, a day of judgment. And yet, a day of mercy, still not destroying them utterly, and there's going to be some that are chosen out. The elect, the chosen, will remain. And with many of the days of the Lord, if you wanted to take time, and you could look up the examples I've given you, and I'm sure you could find others with similar type languages spoken, and the powers that seem so permanent, so stable, are now completely gone, turned upside down, and the whole world shakes. I mean, to get a glimpse of it, when you look at the pictures of the floods down in Brazil right now, did you guys see that this week? We saw some pictures of it in one of the World Watch videos we're watching. And like the mudslide in the river came right down through a town and just took out anything that was in its way. Rubble, mess, buses, in all, you know, being like caught up in a big rush. You see flood footage. Or you see a mountainous plume of the volcanic action that's happened lately, right? And you see these things, you go, wow, I'm small. Don't you? There's something big in charge, and it's not me. These days of the Lord in the political realm, in the destruction of Jerusalem or the overthrow of Babylon or the destruction of Pharaoh, I mean, they seem like the nation that would always be this mighty nation. Well, they're not now. I mean, they're still in Egypt. There's still pyramids over there, but they're ruins. When these things happened, when these things, ones were overthrown, everybody took notice and went, what's going on? I mean, in the same sort of way that if perchance that our worst fears about Ukraine come true, and then our worst fears about Europe and the United States, and if we come crashing down as a world power and we're no longer able to defend ourselves, and the world's turned upside down all of a sudden, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring all of a sudden. That's what these days brought. These things show that God is in charge of human history, not men, not nations. Rome is not eternal. Babylon was not eternal. And there will be a last day. I think in view now, when we talk about the coming of the Son of Man, that this fall of Jerusalem puts you in the right frame of mind to hear the teaching. Because if you were a Jew, a disciple of Jesus, and you are walking out and seeing these impressive stones, these massive stones, I mean, I understand from the writings that it was just the most impressive building you could imagine in the ancient world. And you're looking at it, it's like, nobody's going to move these stones. If you go over now and see the Wailing Wall, which is the little bit of remains that the Rome left there, which they did on purpose, so you would see what a mighty fortress that was nothing in the face of Rome, and now Rome's gone, right? But they left that little wall there on purpose, so you would see that this mighty fortress could not stand up to the might of Rome. But you're there before all that's happened, and you're saying, you know, this, not one stone's going to be left upon another, which again is an expression, a hyperbole, saying that it's going to be utterly destroyed, which it was utterly destroyed, and you can't even imagine it. You can't even wrap your mind around it. Well, these Jews here in this city are not going to let that happen, so they're going to fight you to death. When is going to be that day, Lord? When's that going to happen? And as he tells them about that in verses 5 through 23, then he goes on to talk about then a similar day, a related day. But a different day. See, the day of the Lord, when the powers will be shaken, as it says, is indeed this end time day, I believe. Not only because of the cataclysmic language, which could be referring to one of these smaller days of the Lord, if you will, but also the Son of Man language used here, which we'll come to in due time. And then it's parallel in Matthew 24, where Matthew expands on some of these things. It seems very clear. If you'd like to look it up later, even this afternoon, you can look up Matthew and see, oh yeah, Matthew even makes it more explicit that we're talking about the last day. The, with a capital T, if you will, coming of the Lord. Like talked about in Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the sixth seal, and by the way, the seals in Revelation were just in the imagery used there that nobody could open the seals and so accomplish the Lord's purposes. The seals were the coming of Lord's purposes in history. You get seven seals here on seal number 6. Until the Lamb who was slain came and could open the seals. And they were opening the seals, and this is among the language used there in Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit and shaken by a gale. It's similar language as talking about the fall of Jerusalem, isn't it? Because these are similar types of days. We're going from the lesser now, though, to the greater. As they see the cataclysmic day, as far as a Jew is concerned, for the destruction of Jerusalem, now they're talking about a cataclysm even bigger. But metaphoric language, the stars fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Is this literally going to happen at this point, or is it still figurative language? I'll leave that for a study in Revelation. Verse 15, this is most certainly literal. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, nobody's going to miss this, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Interestingly enough, in the context, as he goes forward into chapter 7, he sends his angels out holding back the winds so they can mark the ones that belong to him before the destruction. So there are many parallels, aren't there? But they're the same in kind, not in identity. There was a literal fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and it was horrible. But it was cut short, and not all the Jews were wiped out. And here, at the end of time, there's going to be, everyone's going to see this day and the coming of who? The one seated on the throne, the Lamb? That's Jesus. Clearly, that's Jesus in the context. And it relates to our passage in that now when he talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's using the same sort of a language that Revelation is using in talking about seated on the throne, as we'll see moving forward here. Look at that verse 26. They will see the Son of Man. Now, they don't nail down who the they is. Is it the enemies? Is it the heavenly powers? Is it the kings of the nations? Is it the disciples? Probably all of the above. It's kind of as a general, then it will be seen by all. They will see the Son of Man. And look at Daniel 7, from which this language comes, right? This language is used in Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14. In the context, there's been a discussion of the defeat of the beasts. And the beasts are defined, let me skip down to verse 17 there first in my notes. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. The kings represent their empires. And we're not going to do a whole study on Daniel right at this moment, but they're, you know, several empires, Babylon and Medes and Persia and Alexander the Great, you know, the Greeks and probably Rome, right? But these kings are representing them as beasts. And it's significant when you think about the language. When you defy God and you become not like a man, you become like a beast. And you tear and you destroy and you take. They're beastly. So it's in that context, it's significant that this language is used here in Daniel 7, in this visionary language, kind of describing these realities in this visionary language. He saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. That's where we get that language, Son of Man, used by Jesus and used in Revelation. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. These empires wanted to take over the whole world, but they would fail and they would ultimately crumble and they would be defeated. But then there was this one like a Son of Man would inherit all nations and dominions. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So you see the parallel with both our text in Mark as well as the passage in Revelation I just read. The Lamb comes and it is the one who sits on the throne. This figure here that we're talking about in Daniel chapter 7. And it's interesting to note, going back to verses 15 through 18, there's a whole section of interpretation. I just read verse 17 about the beast, but look at verse 18. And the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So you have one like a Son of Man that's in representing the people of God, the saints, his whole people. And Jesus comes along and he starts applying this title to himself. Now this language was, you know, the disciples would have been versed in this language. The leaders in Jerusalem would have understood this language. And even the first readers of Mark's gospel, this language would have been much more current, right? Especially this, even the previous passage was so perplexing about the abomination of desolation from Daniel. This type of language, they celebrated Hanukkah every year in a much more prominent way. It was only about 175 years out from the events. And every year they commemorated this cleansing of the temple from its abomination. And so too, this language of Son of Man is something that it brings about a way of thinking about literal things with this prophetic language. It's clear to them in a way that is not as clear to us because we're further removed from it and not as immersed in it. But you find, is you know, if we had done this study, if we studied chapter 13 right after studying Daniel and being immersed in that, it would have popped for us. We wouldn't have to spend all this time going back and forth and showing it all to you because we just studied it. But for the original hearers, this stuff would have been a little bit more clear right out of the gate. But I only read to you the first half of verse 26. Second half says, coming in clouds with great power and glory. That seals that this Son of Man isn't another reference to a Son of Man, like, say, for Ezekiel, talked to him, I think it was Ezekiel that called himself the Son of Man. Coming in the clouds with great power and glory. It's significant to think about the cloud for a minute. There are clouds. What particular clouds are in view? Well, again, try to put ourselves in this minds of the original audience. You're an Israelite, and you think about this cloud that's, this one is coming in, so it's moving, and it's being presented to the Ancient of Days. It's like throne room language, isn't it? He's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father. The Ancient of Days, this one. What cloud would you think of? You couldn't help but think about the cloud that settled on Sinai, could you? That glory cloud that led them out of Egypt and then led them to Mount Sinai. And then when it came down, the earth shook and there were earthquakes and thunderings and a big dark cloud. At night, it looked like fire because it was glowing. And at night, it looked like a big pillar of smoke. Dark. Ominous. When God comes down and touches earth, it is an event. You wouldn't be able to help thinking about that. I think rightly so. But make no mistake, this is not a metaphor like the falling of the stars, I think. I think the falling of stars are more clearly used as a metaphor. But here, this glory cloud, they really saw it in ancient Israel. And for that matter, when Jesus left, how did he leave? Caught up in a cloud. Angels were there and said, he's going to come back the same way. So what is that cloud, right? Well, I think we should muse on that together. I think this is indeed the glorious glory cloud of God. That would be my theory. This is the, when Jesus returns in glory, you're not going to wonder if it's him. You're not going to wonder. The whole world is not going to wonder. Coming in the clouds. It's interesting as you think about what that cloud did after Mount Sinai. What did they do? They built a tabernacle so that God could live in the midst of his people. And then the cloud came down and settled on the tabernacle. And it led them through the wilderness. And then later on, when that tabernacle became a physical temple, there was a visible indwelling of that temple, wasn't there? Do you see why now that it's so significant that when he's just talked about the destruction of this temple, I know there's a third iteration of it, but symbolically that sense that this is where God dwells with his people. This is where he lives. So that if that temple is razed to the ground, What's going on? Well, there's one then like the Son of Man that is going to be presented to the Ancient of Days, and that one is going to return in the clouds. He's coming with God's glory. And everybody's going to see it. It's replacing the temple. Well, he goes on in verse 27. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. Again, it's kind of an idiom saying wherever they might be found, all over the earth. He's going to gather his elect, his chosen ones, God's people. This is the clear allusion to the gospel. This is where, in the end, when he comes, that's good news for his people because they're gathered to him. Our King has returned. That's why the pulsating message of the early church, which I would argue from this morning's text, should be our pulsating message as Christians, is our King is coming back. Get ready to meet the King. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because when our King comes, he's going to set all things right. All things will be as they should be. In this fallen world, things are wildly confusing. It's hard to sort out how to live under God's rule among people that don't want to live that way. It's hard. But on that day, King returns. Come quickly, Jesus. He's going to gather us. It'll be a day of rejoicing. We'll say, this is what we were waiting for. This is the one we were waiting for. We knew we would come back. Here he is. Here he is. I know growing up in the church, I would hear messages of this sort, and I'd think, yeah, but I'd like to wait a little bit. I got a lot of things I'd like to do because I just can't see clearly. I wonder, too, if I see clearly even now as I'm telling it to you. Do our hearts long for that day? The Son of Man language is pretty clear. You see it back in Mark chapter 8, 38, and then in the next chapter over, chapter 14, 62, that this is this last day sort of language, coming in glory and power. Are we ready for that day? Well, in verse 28 through 31, we covered that last week because it refers back to the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe. The lesson of the fig tree, to be ready when you see these things. But note in verse 31, though, Jesus says there, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And we landed on that verse last week. But note it in correspondence with the point we just made. He's being presented to the Ancient of Days and coming in the glory clouds of heaven, getting an eternal kingdom that will never end, reigning forever and ever. You can't help but see that with this language, Jesus is saying, I am a man, but I'm God. One like a Son of Man, but he's not merely a Son of Man, is he? His words are equated with God's words. In verse 31, my words will not pass away. My words are more stable than creation, upheld by God's word. I am the Son of Man. I am the one that's coming on the last day. It's no longer the day of the Lord, it's the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Do you see how in every way that Jesus is inserting him in as this is the day of the awesome day of the coming of the Lord. And it is the day of your King arriving, who is a man and a God, the God, the eternal Son. So you see how this, at least you can see with your intellect, that the return of Jesus is the earth-shattering hinge point of human history. When he returns, everybody's going to see it. Everybody's going to see God's glory. That's distinct from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you saw the fall of Jerusalem. You might have wondered, boy, is Yahweh, what does Yahweh think of that? Their God, right? But Yahweh predicted it. Yahweh actually brought it about. Jesus actually brought it about. It's the word of Jesus. At the word of Jesus, this happened. But not everybody saw that. Not everybody got that. Not everybody understands that. But when he comes that day, the day of final judgment, that's the way it's distinct. It's not just one city. It's the whole earth. And everybody will see it. Are you ready? Am I ready? The charge is simple. Stay awake. He uses three different words to say that. Keep your eyes open, verses 33. In the earlier passages, verse 5 and 9 and 23, it's repeatedly said, watch out, watch out. But in our translation, it says guard in one place and see to it in another place, so it's not as obvious. In my outline, you can see that I've highlighted it in yellow, where it says watch out, watch out, watch out, three times, same word used in the Greek. Here again, in verse 33, be on guard, that's the word watch out. You know, and you even today we use that word watch out in those sorts of ways. You could be literally watching with your eyes, but what are you doing that for? Because you're being aware, taking notice, watching out for some trouble, right? And it's used in that sense. Or keep awake, that's the word used in verse 33 right after watch out. And that is a similar word, watch out for trouble. Literally watch out for danger. So there's a sense of also looking out, but it's looking out because something dangerous might happen. And then the three other ones here in my notes, again in the highlighted yellow, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. One used in the doorkeeper analogy, and the other two after it in follow-up, stay awake. So don't fall asleep. The counterpoint is used in verse 36, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. So stay awake. But you've got to stay awake so that you know, if he comes when you're asleep, it's trouble. So what does he mean by stay awake and watch and not fall asleep? What does he mean by that? That's the question. Let's read through it and then let's try to understand it. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that's a tough text. How does the eternal Son of God not know when that day is? My answer? I don't know. Got me. The theories that are out there, I think probably the best one I've heard, is that he's talking to them now as a man and limiting himself. It's hard to know, though. But that's what Jesus said. The point he's making is not unclear, though. He's saying nobody knows this hour but the Father. So does the guy on TV with all the charts know? He does not know. We cannot date this event. Among other things, it means he could show up a minute from now. He could show up tomorrow. In a year? Or when your great-grandson is born? Or your great-great-grandson is born? Because what does it mean when it says you don't know? It means you don't know. You don't know. But that's the very rationale being used to say, stay awake, be ready. It's an exhortation to you kids. I know growing up in a Christian home, I either said it out loud to myself or just kind of sort of slid into thinking it a lot of times, is that I'll figure it out someday. I got time. This passage says, maybe. Maybe you got time, maybe you don't. You don't know. You need to be ready. And even if it's not the last day, which we never know when that day might be, we don't know now how many breaths we have left in us, and then we'll have to meet our Maker. But as for this passage, it's saying, because you don't know when the Son's coming back, and only the Father knows it, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. That's the point. The point, the payoff for not knowing is that you've got to be ever vigilant. You have to stay on top of it. And the passage we opened with in 2 Peter is a good example of that. The very time being extended is a temptation to our fallen hearts, isn't it? That's not happening. It's been some 2,000 years. Maybe that explains why that's not our heartbeat to say, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe also in our context, because we've had such blessing from God here, that we just get tied up with having the blessing here. In places that are suffering intensely, you could better believe that those brothers and sisters of Christ are saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Put all things right. When you got injustice right in your face, and to some extent we've experienced that in one way or another, you got to believe we're going to experience it more. We say, come, Lord Jesus, put all things right. Put all things right. The way they were meant to be. Gather your people. Be on guard. Stay awake. Keep awake. You don't know when he will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, when the rooster crows or in the morning. Again, showing that he's writing to a Latin audience, a Roman audience. Those are the four watches of the night, according to Rome, Roman reckoning. In Jerusalem and in the Jews, there were three watches, and they figured it a little differently. But there they are. They state them plainly. In the evening will be the first watch, the midnight will be the second watch. Rooster crows third, and in the morning would be the fourth watch of the night. In other words, he might come at any time and any night, at any moment, lest he come and suddenly find you asleep. So he's using the doorkeeper as an analogy. You've got to be ready. When the master comes, you've got to open that door. You've got to open the door. You've got to be ready. So if he comes in the middle of the night and you're asleep, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. But again, what does Jesus mean for us to do? The analogy makes sense. If you're a doorkeeper that needs to be ready to open the door, you got to be ready all night. You got to have fellow servants help you keep vigilant watch over the door. So you guys can take turns getting the rest you need so you can watch the door. You got to stay awake. So what does Jesus mean by this illustration? In what way are we going to stay awake? Or not be asleep? What does he mean by that? Now, the doorkeeper analogy here, and again, I think you could also look at the 10 virgins. You can look at Matthew's account and be tempting to see how Matthew expands on this, and he does in many ways. It'd be worth reading through. I think we have to say that being asleep would be falling away from Christ. What you need to do is continue to be a Christian. Like the scoffers, we don't want to fall into that trap. It's like, well, nothing's happened yet. It's been 2,000 years, so I guess we'll see. But that's not an expression of faith, is it? You can also look at 1 Thessalonians. It's a mouthful, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5:2-9. It speaks of this coming of Christ. Interesting to note that Paul's letter was written a good 15, 20 years before Mark's gospel account. Similar language about the coming of the Son of Man and so on. But warning not to fall asleep. Fall asleep in these contexts, I think, clearly mean you need to stay Christian. Like the example given to Matthew about Noah. They didn't believe, so they didn't get on the boat. So if you are falling asleep, and like it's not a big deal, you don't have to worry about that coming of Christ in all that wrath and terror and judgment and ingathering. If I don't have to worry about that day, then I don't get on the boat. I don't get put my faith in Christ. Or the wicked servants in culminating in verse 51. Those wicked servants that say, oh, my master's not coming for many days and I'm going to do whatever I want. But again, the problem there is that they're not doing what they were assigned to do, which is to follow and the master and do what he assigned you. And they're not. They're taking advantage of their fellow servants. Or the 10 virgins that didn't bring enough oil. So they didn't. They had to leave to get some more oil. And then when he came, they weren't there. And then they said, let us in. And it's like, no, I don't even know you. You workers of lawlessness. So this not being ready has to mean not being trusting and following Jesus Christ. Trusting and following Jesus Christ. More than that, as we talk about not only not being asleep, but being awake implies more than just being a Christian. Or maybe it means being a Christian in all its fullness. Invest your life for God's pleasure, like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Invest your life for God. He's going to come and you have to give an account. What did you do with what I gave you? Or caring for God, Christ's body. The parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. What's the point of that parable? If you're doing what your Savior left you to do, then you feed and you clothe and you go and visit his people. Those who did those things, they said, how did we do that to you, Jesus? You did it when you did it to the least of one of these, right? And those who didn't, away from me. These are not ways we earn a spot, mind you. This is not what is at stake here. The idea is when we become a Christian, we turn from living for ourselves. We entrust ourselves to the promises of Jesus Christ that he will forgive us and he will wash us and he will help us. And then we apply ourselves to living for him, living for his pleasure, not for ours. And his pleasure includes serving each other, even when it's tough, brothers and sisters. And it does get tough. We're a mess, aren't we? I mean, we really are. All it takes is getting to know each other enough. It's hard. Life is hard. We are hard. We're all a mixed bag. But as we love one another, as we feed one another, as we clothe one another, as we visit one another when we're arrested, we take care of one another. We help each other grow, like I was talking about in that coming Sunday school class as we talk about how do we do our mission. That's what we're talking about. Are we about his business? Are you? Am I? This would include physical care, but it has a spiritual end, growing up into Christ's likeness. It would include evangelism, too, because you'd want to find the lost sheep of Israel. You want to find the elect, the chosen out there. You've got to go find them. You've got to care for the lost. Is that us? Is that what we're doing? Again, this is not to be confused with the root of the matter. The root of the matter is putting faith in the promises of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our salvation. That is why we are reckoned righteous. But that righteousness that we then get as a gift also starts infusing itself into us and we start living differently. There's evidence of grace in our lives. Root produces fruit. The root of the gospel produces a changed life. It's not a perfect life until he returns. So don't overly fret. But fret. Don't be unconcerned. This passage is not about, well, don't fret too much. This passage about that day is coming. And it's a serious thing. I've been praying this week as I've been studying this. Says, Lord, I don't know whether I have this prominently enough in my thinking. That I'm living for that day. Am I urgently getting you ready for that day? Am I urgently, as best I can, trying to get my family ready for that day? My neighbors? Is that day looming for me, both positive and dangerous? Am I longing for that day? Do I long for you to participate in that day and for myself to participate in that day? Am I longing for my lost neighbors to participate in that day? Oh, Lord Jesus, let's pray to him that he would wake us up. Do just that, Jesus. Help us to have this more keenly on our hearts than we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we turn.